Are they begging to stay? They can, you know, they really can. Well, we're like ducks. I realized that this week, not because you quack me up or you never send me a bill. No, we're like ducks because of this phenomenon among ducks that's actually true of with people. Most of you probably know about it. It's called imprinting. Within the first 24 to 48 hours of hatching, they will bond with the living thing that is around them, even if it's a different species. Now all the kids are going, can we get ducks? Because they want to be there when they hatch. The ducks will bond with them and follow them around, right? All your ducks in a row. But that's why that happens. That's why the ducks are in a row following mama duck or your golden retriever if you had ducks hatch and that's who was around. It can happen. But they imprint. They bond with, they copy and follow. And that's how we're like ducks. Because we do that too. We copy and follow. Sometimes it's conscious, it's intentional, but a lot of it is even unintentional. The older I get, the more I find myself with mannerisms and doing things like my dad did. I don't know, is it genetic or did I see him doing it? I'm not sure. But take style as an example, right? You put someone to work who's not a surfer in a surf shop, I pretty much guarantee you, within weeks, that person will be wearing surfing apparel. Or, and I'm not picking on anyone, this is true of everyone, right? Take someone else who doesn't wear Carhartts and work boots, and you put them in a retail position at True Value or the Carhartt store or Tractor Supply or something, pretty much guarantee you that as the weeks go by, they're going to start looking like the clothing they're selling and the mannequins in the store and whoever's around them. Or you take someone else and you put them in a fitness shop where they're selling sports equipment, right? In all likelihood, you're going to walk in, they're going to be wearing like whatever, some kind of whatever the latest sweatpants are that are cool and cost way too much. Like someone mentioned yesterday, and I was talking about like Lululemon stuff or whatever it is. And they're just going to look the part. Now, some of it may be intentional. Other times, it's just caught. It's what we do. We start looking like and following those around us. I mean, would my go-to outfit be a hoodie, board shorts, and flip-flops if I didn't grow up at the beach? I mean, probably not, especially not if I grew up someplace that was really cold all the time. Although some people might wear flip-flops when it's cold out, like Rich. But this is just what happens. And Jeffrey. It's just an example, though, right? We're like ducks in that sense. We copy the patterns around us. I'll even recently, one of my children shared something with me, up in arms about something. And I'm like, well, is it really true? Because everyone around this child of mine was up in arms about something. I go, well, let's see if we can find out whether or not there's any truth to it. Couldn't. Why were they up in arms about it? Because everyone around them was up in arms about it. I mean, it's what we do. Chicken Little says the sky is falling and you don't look up, you're liable to start running around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling. And by you, I mean we. It's our tendency. Why am I talking about imprinting or copying examples? Because that is the subject matter of our passage in Scripture this morning. We are actually being called to copy a particular pattern of living, to look for those who live that way and imitate them. And doing so is critical for standing firm in the Lord. Any lone rangers out there, I just burst your bubble. There's nothing in the Christian life that is set up for lone rangers. We are to do this together, and in doing it together, we are to be looking to examples and imitating examples of those who live, well, ultimately, like Christ. And we have to do that intentionally, consciously, purposefully. That's why it's a command in this passage. It's commanded. We don't have to command our hearts to beat. That's automatic. But other things in our functioning, they're intentional. We have to think about it. Sometimes even our breathing, right? Sometimes we think about our breathing. I haven't been breathing. Slow down my breathing. Breathe deeper. Stop breathing so quickly. You're going to hyperventilate and pass out. You shouldn't have went for a run if you never jog, right? I mean, sometimes we have to think about these things. Well, who it is that we're copying, imitating, following? We need to be purposeful about that, intentional about that. We are copying. We are following. Even people who think they're trailblazers and leading, they're kind of doing so because they want a following. And in a sense, they're almost following their following because they want to do things that keeps their following them, but they're not even out on their own. We default to copying, to falling into a pattern, the pattern around us. But we can't go by the default. We have to intentionally, purposefully look to the example set by Paul in Scripture as it looks just like Christ. And then in our lives, we're to pay close attention for others who are living that way and imitate them, that we together would stand firm. There's also the implication in this exhortation that what? That we also grow up, mature in Christ. We looked at that last week, that we would be living a life that is copyable. Not sure if that's a word, but you know what it means, right? Imitatable is a word. Are we living a life that does reflect the life of Paul as seen in Scripture, which reflects Christ himself? That others around us, if they were to copy us and imitate us, it would be pleasing to the Lord and a benefit to their soul. So that's why I talk about ducks, because we're like ducks. But let's not just respond to the first thing we saw when we hatched. Let's consciously, purposely, intentionally think about who are we copying? That we would stand firm in the Lord together, immovable, unshaken, unintimidated by those who oppose the gospel. Tying together what's already been said in chapter 1. But join me in prayer. We'll read this short passage and we'll hit it. Father, thank you for this exhortation in your word. It means the Philippians need to hear it, and we need to hear it. And there's no shame in needing to hear this. And you are looking out for our good. So thank you. We have here preserved in your word, first spoken by your Spirit through Paul, and now for us. Grant us to understand it, to understand what you are after, what we should do, that we would stand firm in Christ with our eyes upon you and him, living by your Spirit and not by human reasoning or understanding. Father, may your word go forth and work in each of our hearts and minds, again, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in chapter 3 of Philippians, picking up in verse 17 into 4:1. A lot of our Bibles have it formatted so that chapter 4, verse 1 is part of this section, and rightly so. It's kind of part of both sections. I'm going to include it this morning and next week, Lord willing. So chapter 3, verse 17 of Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So from that last verse, you see where I'm getting the title from. This is the exhortation as a whole to stand firm thus, this way. Stand firm this way in the Lord. How? Back to verse 17, two commands, two imperatives. The first one is join in imitating me. Literally, it says be imitators of me. The second command or exhortation is keep your eyes on, watch closely, look out for those who walk according to the example you have in us. Who's the us? Definitely Paul and Timothy, any of his traveling cohort, even Epaphroditus has been set forth as an example. But notice here, there is a command, a call to those Christians, and so by extension, easily applicable to us today, because what they needed is what we need. And we need to imitate the pattern that there is in Paul's life. Because Paul's life was patterned after Christ himself. And the Lord does that. He gives us tangible, in-person opportunities to understand what it is he's done for us and what he's called us to. Later, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's a tangible opportunity to think on and recall what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. And so in Paul, they and we have an example to follow. Now, how can we follow Paul's example if he's not here with us? Well, there's enough in Scripture to know the example that he set as a Christian. So we can have examples of those who are not around us, but we have to know enough about them, and there has to be confirmation that it's true. So it doesn't necessarily have to be firsthand, live and in person. It can be secondhand, like we are with Paul. How would that work out today? Biographies? Reading about those who have gone before us and gone to be with the Lord and how they lived? Now, no one will be the perfect exact example. Christ alone didn't sin. But we can have examples from the past or those who are not around us from biographies and reading about them. How about through sermons and podcasts of those we're not around? We can evaluate the message proclaimed. Is it in keeping with the Word of God? Has the Word of God rightly been divided? And is it true and in keeping with God's Word? Therefore, it's truth, and we should hear it and heed it and be blessed by it. But we can't exactly know the pattern of their life simply from listening to their sermons online or their podcasts. There needs to be more than that, and that's why I said biographies, which I have been blessed greatly by biographies and reading them. Owen, Spurgeon, Edwards, Whitfield, and reading about them, and it removes them from their pedestal and brings some real life or flesh and blood to the ideas you might have about them just from their preaching. So we can from non-in-person examples, but look here. What does it say in verse 17? And keep your eyes on. Watch those who walk according to the example you have in us. There's no live streaming, so he's not talking about pulling out your phone or your computer and watch your favorite preacher on the other coast. He means those in your midst. Look for those in your midst who are living this same way and imitate them. Watch, look out for, consider, and then intentionally copy the pattern that you see. Now, what is that pattern? If we had just read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through this passage, it would be a little fresher on our mind. I want to point out three aspects of that pattern so we don't just keep talking about we're supposed to follow this pattern that we see, we're supposed to look for it and copy it, but what is it? And I'm going to give you just a couple of key passages. Looking at a typo in your outline that you're looking at, there's a 9 instead of a bracket. That was 127. 127, what is he calling them to? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, very specifically, you might recall what he's saying there. He says, live as citizens, and again, it's a command. Does it mean let your manner of life? Yes. It's a little specific here. There's a nuance there, particularly for the Philippians who are very proud of their citizenship in Rome. He says, let your citizenship life, how you live as a citizen, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And those three words get at everything that marks a life that truly reflects Christ and is to be copied. And we've seen this in Paul, and he's been holding himself as an example from the beginning, and now in verse 17 he's made that clear. But one of the things we see right away with him is how gospel focused he is, how gospel-centered he is. Look at 2:21, just above verse 27. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He is Christ-focused from beginning to end, in chains, under guard, 4 years, whether it was starting in Jerusalem and then off to, I forgot where, and then Rome. I forget those things too, those names that are strange, right? He is always Christ-focused because Christ is his life. Take everything else in this life, sound like a song, but because it is, just give me Jesus. That's Paul's heart cry, not only in his messages, everyone, you should just be Christ-focused, but he lived it. He's Christ-focused from beginning to end. No matter where he was, no matter what he was doing, it always got back to Christ. Even when he mentions the gospel here at times, he says it's the gospel of Christ. Verse 27, we read a second ago, but that's 121. For me to live is Christ. Nothing else matters. Only him. Does that mean he didn't comb his hair in the morning? Does that mean he didn't ask for a jacket when he was cold? No, he asked Timothy for one. Does that mean he paid no attention to the details of life? No, he paid attention to them, but they did not consume him because Christ did. That's why he would rejoice when Christ was being proclaimed, even if those who were preaching Jesus as the Messiah and Savior were doing so to cause trouble for Paul. Remember back in chapter 1. The fact that they were doing it to cause trouble for him, he wasn't all caught up on what that meant for him, that they were trying to hurt him or justice should be met and they should pay for what they're doing. No, he was rejoicing. Why? Because the one whom was his everything was being proclaimed. So the first thing in this pattern that Paul portrayed and we're to look for in others and copy, and we ourselves are to live up to that we would be copyable, is that there is a Christ focus that is persistent and continual. You see it also in 3:8. When he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Jesus is everything to him. He's not some academic or theological idea. He's not an aspect of his life. Yeah, you know, like, oh, I run a couple days a week. That's an aspect of my life. But he is his life. And he is our life if we're in Christ by grace through faith. We've been raised from the dead with him. Now, invisibly, but that's a coming visibly. But there's a Christ focus all the time, everywhere, no matter what. The second thing is gospel motivation. I picked one verse. I could run you through many in this letter. But in 1:12, what does he say? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what's happened to him? Wrongly accused back in Jerusalem. They said he brought Gentiles into the part of the temple where they couldn't go. Wasn't true. Right? And then kept in prison, and Felix and Festus, no one's doing what's right, off to Rome. While he's in prison, again, house arrest on his own dime. They didn't provide three hots and a cot. He had to rely on his friends to do that. With the Roman guards around him, some outside preaching Christ to try and cause trouble for Paul. It stoked the fire of animosity towards this Christianity, be able to get Paul in further trouble. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's what he's all about. That's what matters to him. Why? Because Christ is his life and his everything. So someone comes along and they're offending him. His concern is that Christ is proclaimed and that the gospel is advanced. That's what he's all about. And the third thing is, and these are all connected, they inseparably flow from being Christ-focused. And there's gospel-motivated, and the third thing is other-centered. Because is that not exactly the epitome of Christ? He did not come to be served, but to seek and serve the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. We see this in 1:21 when he seems maybe a bit weary of being under chains and guard and wanting to go be with Christ. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, for which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ. Right back to point one, Christ-focused. Gospel advancement, gospel motivated, the gospel would continue to advance. Others hearing about it and those who have believed would grow in it and partake in it personally, corporately, and make it known along with him. And other-centered, which of course is a main theme in chapter 2. Paul's been demonstrating it this whole time in the letter. He's demonstrated it by his life. Chapter 2, 1 through 5. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, right back to the Christ focus, any comfort from love, how do we know the love of God? Through faith in Christ. What is the love of God demonstrated in Christ? Dying on the cross for those who rebelled against God. That's called the gospel. Any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Right back to the focus. Because ultimately, the pattern that Paul set forth in his life after conversion was Christ himself. Christ, in a sense, incarnate, fleshed out. So it starts with Christ, it ends with Christ, and if it looks like Christ, then it's putting other people first. Looking out for their ultimate good, that they would grow in their faith in Christ and joy in Him, if they're already in Him, otherwise that they'd hear about it. Just like the whole guard that was taking turns keeping watch of Paul heard about Christ Jesus raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. That's the example that's been set forth so far in this letter. That's the example set forth by Christ, which is Paul, which is a reflection of Christ Himself. That's what we're to be looking for in others around us and imitating and copying. And if we are mature in Christ, see last week's message, then that should be what is seen in our lives and can be copied and imitated by those around us who are in Christ already by grace through faith. This is not a matter of look for and copy so that you'll get. It's a look for and copy because Christ already secured it for you. It's not a matter of earning His love, but demonstrating His love in your life and that you know His love. Which is exactly how we can put others first, because we're secure in the love of God that nothing can separate us from, right? Romans chapter 8. Why does everyone outside of Christ need other people to treat them just right and for justice to be upheld and for people to talk to them or not talk to them or whatever it is? It's because they're insecure. They're absolutely, utterly insecure because they don't know how they got here and they don't know what's going to happen when they die. They don't know the love of God. They might not know the love of parents or of a spouse. They're insecure. But the one who is in Christ, the Christian, we can be immovable, steadfast, firm in the Lord, because Christ has secured for us the love of God once and for all. But that standing firm isn't automatic. It's not like the heart beating in our bodies. It's not a light switch. Oh, I believed, and now that's it. No. We wander. We're tempted to wander. And so there comes an explanation as to why to follow this pattern, an explanation that is a warning. Verse 18 of chapter 3 starts out with the word for, and in Greek it's the word for. So it's explaining. Look for this pattern. Live this pattern. Because there are many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's a warning. It's a reason to look for and follow this pattern ultimately set forth by Christ. But follow that pattern as seen in Paul through the living word, and look for and follow that pattern by those who are around us. But it's because there are many who are enemies of the cross. It's a warning, but notice it's a warning with tears. It's not a sledgehammer. It's not a smack upside the head. What's the matter with you, idiot? Hello, McFly, anyone in there? Get with the program. By the way, if you're sleeping, wake up. Because this is a matter of life and death. That's why he wept. If you see me crying this morning, I got to tell you, it's allergies. I don't cry as much as I should. And I wrestle with that with the Lord. Why don't I cry more? Because souls are at stake here. They are enemies of the cross. Who are they? Are they those in the church or out of the church? Uh-huh. It's not real specific. When we read what's true about them, it could be either. And let me give you two biblical examples of enemies of the cross. They were enemies of the cross by how they were living. And yet they were in the church. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, there'll be those in that day who will call me Lord. And said, did we not do wonderful things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, away from me, I never knew you. They lived as enemies of the cross. They were legalists. You got to earn it. You got to do. It's Jesus plus. They were enemies of the cross. They lived that way to judgment day, Jesus says. There's another enemy of the cross. Some of you are going to fall out of your chairs. Some of you are going to doubt me. Good, go look it up later on. Peter, the apostle, post-resurrection, 8 years after Pentecost, started living as an enemy of the cross. He didn't continue there. He was rebuked by Paul. But he lived temporarily as an enemy of the cross. Why? Because some Jews came up to Antioch who believed that you had to follow the law, get circumcised, and only eat according to the law. In other words, be a Jew in order to truly be saved. And when they came up, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and only ate with those Jews who came up in chapter 2 of Galatians. I'll turn there. You don't have to. I didn't turn far enough. I went wrong way. It's before. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is saying, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their, look at the word there, conduct, the way they were living, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to him, before them all, he rebuked him. Now, he didn't stay living as an enemy of the cross, but for a moment, Peter the apostle was living as an enemy of the cross. So are these those who are in the church or out of the church? The answer is yeah. Paul warned the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 because he knew he was going to Jerusalem to get arrested. He said, be warned, wolves will rise up from among you and from outside. They're enemies of the cross. But they don't come in wearing a red suit, holding a pitchfork, saying, let's sacrifice a pig. Oh, they come in looking just like everyone else. But their lives betray them. Sooner or later, some men's sins go before them. Some men's sins come trailing after. How will you know? You got to be around them long enough. Is it a momentary failure, like with Peter? How will you know? You confront them with the truth. If they repent, they're right there with the rest of us. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. We confess our sins. Sooner or later, their lives will betray them. And what their lives look like is here for us in this passage, starting in verse 19. It starts with their end, with their destiny. Their destiny is destruction. They may look good in this life. They may even act and talk like everything's good. But their eternal destiny is destruction. It doesn't matter if you live to 150, you will be dead far longer than you ever lived. And where will you be? Enemies of the cross who live that way till death will spend eternity separated from the Holy One. In anguish. That's the reality. You may not see it now. It may look all good now, but that is their destiny. And their God? Their God is their belly. The one whom they serve, the one whom they follow, the example that they pattern themselves after has everything to do with their desire. Whatever they hunger for, whatever they want, right now. There's no delayed gratification because it's all about gratification and pleasure now. That's their God. That's whom they're following. And their glory? Their glory is actually their shame. That which should be shameful and hidden, and we shouldn't want to be even spoken about, they revel in and they promote. It does not have to be overtly sin. It could be something a little to the left or a little to the right. What's a little to the left? Something that's abiblical, a sport, a hobby, a particular emphasis, a thing. A little to the right, something that's biblical. They promote it. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name? They should be ashamed that they think they are earning a standing before God by what they do. They should be ashamed that that which God gives as a good gift, they worship and revolve their life around. But that's their glory. And their minds are set on earthly things. Whatever is finite, passing, fading away, here and now, right in front of them, that's all they think about. Verse 20, there's a contrast, but the word but really isn't there. It's really a continued explanation of why to look for this pattern and follow it. And the first part's a warning with tears. And the second part, yes, there's a contrast here, but it's really a reason for being motivated and encouraged to look for the example set forth here in this letter in lives around us and live that way. Our citizenship, and he brings up that word citizenship, is in heaven. What is that in contrast to? What's their destiny? Destruction. The destiny of the one who is in Christ is eternity in the very presence of God. And from it, we await a Savior. He actually very rarely calls Jesus Savior in Scripture, but he is here. And that would be particularly noticed by the Philippians, for the word Savior was applied to Caesar as well as the word Lord in this section. But this is a contrast. What is their God? Who are they serving? Who are they following? Those who are headed for destruction, their belly, their appetites, their own desires. But we who are headed to heaven, that reality that's been secured is now and not yet. We don't now know it fully or physically, but one day we will. And from there, we await our God, we await our Savior, we await our Lord, Jesus Christ, whom, remember back in chapter 2, to whom every knee will bow, including Caesar, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's our God. That's our destiny. And our glory, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our glory will not be what is shameful, but our glory will be Christ's glory. A body to be like his glorious body. Those who are in Christ will share in his glory fully, physically, and forever. That's a splendor and a beauty worth living for. Where's the mind part in this? Well, it's implied. He doesn't spell it out here, but it's implied. It certainly was in chapter 2. Think this way, have this mindset. But by saying this, what is here, this explanation of why look for and follow this example, it is a motivation and reminder, and therefore what? An endeavor to actually get them, and now by the grace of God, us, with our minds set on these things. So we could step back and go, what's my destiny? If I'm in Christ, by God's undeserved kindness through faith in Jesus as having died for my sins, then my destiny is the very presence of God. What's my mind on? What am I living for? Who am I living for? See, it's not about being in that eternal state, because if you could somehow be in that eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth and a resurrected body, but Jesus wasn't there, it would be worth nothing. See, there's nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as one's Lord and Savior. How can there be anything that compares to being with Him face to face? That's the destiny of the Christian. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. This short section has been all about calling them and God calling us now through His preserved word by the Spirit to stand firm in the Lord. But you got to be in the Lord. Don't take this passage and don't take this message and turn it into works. Well, if I just find some really good examples of Christianity and I follow them, then everything will be good. Nope. This is not about living to get in. This is about living like you're already in. Because if you're in Christ, you are in. In where? Verse 20. In the presence of God. We go before Him in prayer all the time. We're living in His presence, but it's not a visible, physical one. But there's a coming city, an eternal city, one whose founder and author is not human. And if we're in Christ, we already belong there. Our citizenship is there. It's ours because we are His. This isn't about following such an example in order to get in. It's this is how you live like children of the kingdom. And we need examples of that. And we're to grow up into being examples of that. We're automatically following examples. It's a default. But if we don't consciously, purposely, intentionally seek out Christ-like examples, we may be following those who are enemies of the cross. It could happen for a moment, like Peter. Or it could happen till death. And then all that might be said was, like of Demas, who was once called a co-laborer, fellow worker, he has left us for love of the world. So the question that we're left with is, who are we following? Are we followable? And if we're following the wrong people, we're not yet followable. This is a message with tears, even though I'm not personally crying. It's not a hammer. Like, dude, it's done, all over, too bad, so sad. There's no reset, no do-over. No, it's from that point. Call what we've been doing what it is. Our failures, our rebellion, our sin, and then move forward. Eyes on Christ, and yes, eyes on those who are consistently living with their eyes on Christ. So that the pattern we see in their life, that pattern would be seen more in our life, is an insatiable attention on Christ Himself. Motivated that always the gospel is going forth. A proclamation by lips and lives that the love of God has been demonstrated in the willing sacrifice of His one and only Son. Concerned always for what is good for others, even if it means uncomfortable conversations or losing quote-unquote friendships. Speaking the truth, comforting, rebuking, exhorting. Would you have walked up to Peter and said what Paul said? Why not? Peter's not Jesus. There's good news in that scenario recorded in Scripture. When we fail, it's not the end. The question is what we do next. when we've gone off the path, it's not over. He always has the way back. He is merciful, gracious, gentle, and he's a coming back. What we need is the ability to have that delayed gratification. And we don't do it alone. We need to see it in others, model it for others. And we can, by that same power through which everything is subjected to Christ, it's the same power by which he was raised from the dead, and it's the same power at work in anyone who is in the Lord. Not a lot is made explicit in this book on the Holy Spirit, but that's the Holy Spirit. There is none of us who is unable, and it's never too late. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this gentle call to consider how we're living, who we're living like, who we're living for. And Father, I confess it is easy to give way to our stomachs, literally. We all know what it means to be hangry, not justifiable. It's easy to give way to the avoidance of pain, physical, emotional, relational. And Father, the pleasures of this world are real. Some are acceptable, and we so easily make them our God. Others not acceptable. Father, have mercy upon us, that we would go forth living lives together that reflect the gospel of Christ even more. Grant us to look for, to care about, being around, reading about, following those who have lived and are living a Christ-focused, gospel-motivated, other-centered life. Continue your good work in us, that we would be such examples. And Father, anyone here this morning who isn't in the Lord, in Christ, isn't a Christian, hasn't believed in him, either himself or herself, may you begin that good work. Raise the dead here and now, as we long for the arrival of our Savior from heaven, who has already been raised from the dead. It's in his name that we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen.